Okay, we're starting with chapter 2, verse 23. Should we keep the Sabbath? There's a couple of stories here in Mark's Gospel. We probably won't have a chance to do both of them, but we'll just quickly go through what Jesus was saying and why the topic came up in the first place. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" This became a big topic in the early church. It became a big topic in Jesus' life. So many times he's accused of breaking the Sabbath. He's accused of leading his followers astray because they're following along in the grain fields and doing whatever Jesus does. And I think when Mark wrote this down, probably about 30 years after the actual event, somewhere around about AD 60 perhaps, the question about the Sabbath was still important amongst the followers of Jesus. There were those in Rome, Jewish Christians, who felt they needed to observe the Sabbath. There were people who were not Jewish, Gentile, who felt they didn't need to. There's conflict between these two groups. And some of the Jewish people might still have been feeling like Jesus was leading his followers astray because they're not all following the Sabbath. So should followers of Jesus keep the Sabbath probably is the big topic that Mark is addressing with this story from Jesus. Now, there's lots of things to say about this. The first is that Jesus was living under the law. Galatians 4:4, we referred to last week, talks about Jesus being born of a Jewish mum, and he's living under the law. So Jesus is, in his own mind, being Torah obedient. His understanding of the law is that the commandments say that they should stop work on the Sabbath day. So when he wanders through the field, picks a few bits of grain and nibbles them, in Jesus' mind, I think he's not working, he's not harvesting, he's just doing what you do as you walk through the fields. It's like this is a normal thing and he's not harvesting. But to the Pharisees who like to nitpick everything, the quantity of seeds that you pick doesn't matter if it's a little better or great still. So there could have been a big argument between Jesus and the Pharisees about what Sabbath obedience actually looks like. The rabbis still argue about this stuff. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but there's a passage in Numbers in the Old Testament where a guy collected some sticks on the Sabbath to make a fire, to make some food. And when they asked God, "What do we do with this guy who's working on the Sabbath?" he was stoned to death. Right? So some of the rabbis look at that story and go, if it's got a death penalty associated with it, it's really important that we don't work. And so we must not start a fire on the Sabbath. So anything at all that you might do that could start a fire, you need to avoid, such as pressing a button that completes an electric circuit, because that might go, that spark could potentially start a fire. So you must not press a button on the Sabbath. If you go to Israel today, there are Shabbat lifts that stop at every floor so that those who are trying to be Torah obedient don't have to press a button. I don't really understand the arguments, but there are some who were saying, obviously, you can't drive an internal combustion engine to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because when you start, you literally are starting a fire in the engine. There's petrol or diesel, whatever's actually in there, and you start. And obviously that's illegal, so you must not drive. You have to live in within walking distance, and of course there's only limited distance you can travel on the Sabbath day to get there. So you must live within that distance or you're not allowed to go. And then there's other rabbis that say, but staying away is worse, so we should let people drive.
Electric motors okay then, because they don't have fire?
They don't have fire, but they still have spark, like a button and a lift. You know? So that, I mean, what I'm trying to say is the rabbis argued a lot about what constituted working on the Sabbath. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus chooses not to go into that argument. What do you mean, I took a few grains, I put them in my mouth, what do you mean I was harvesting? You know, he doesn't actually go there. He does something completely different and unexpected. Verse 25, Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread that was lawful only for the priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions." So what? He was leading his companions astray as well, the same thing you're accusing me of? These events are from 1 Samuel 21. God had sacked Saul from being king. God had already anointed David to be king, but Saul refused to stand down. So Saul was trying to kill David so David couldn't become king. David's on the run and starving. And he goes to the place where the tabernacle was and he asked the priest, "Got any food?" And the only food was the bread that was set in the house of God so that there would always be bread in God's house. It was placed there for God. Because remember, all the Old Testament sacrifices were food for God. Are you familiar with that idea? Every morning, the priests would slaughter an animal and offer food to God. And then they would do that in the evening. All the sacrifices were actually food given to the gods, like all the nations did, or to the one God in Israel's case. So this is bread that's set out so that it's available to God within the tabernacle. It's all the priest has. David says, "It'll do." So he takes the food that only the priests were allowed to eat at the end of the week when the bread was being replaced. The priest could have it. David takes it and eats it, and he is not a priest. He's not even from the tribe of Levi. He has broken the law. And he gave it to his companions, and he's leading them astray, teaching them to break the law as well. And he's the guy who's about to become king because God has anointed him. He's already the anointed king. He's not the enthroned king yet. What an interesting story. What an interesting comparison. Ultimately, Jesus is driving at asking these guys to consider who he is and his relationship to David as a descendant of King David. But the example he gives is of someone who has quite literally broken the law and yet suffered no consequences and is not rebuked for doing so in the Old Testament. And the priest complies and gives him the food. Now, to the Pharisees, that's black and white. David did wrong. They think that obeying the laws is the highest thing. And even if David died because he couldn't eat anything, he would have done the right thing if he didn't eat the bread. To Jesus, that makes no sense. To Jesus, a human life is more valuable than obeying a law. So David, in need, valued his life and the life of his companions above obeying a law. And to Jesus, that's right. Have you ever thought about how the things of God operate in that way? What Jesus is doing is extremely challenging for the Pharisees, and I think it's still extremely challenging for a lot of people today. Okay to break the law to save a human life. Really, Jesus? That is confronting.
But the story that you told about the person collecting firewood and God saying he's to be killed, I know that as an example, but it's really hard to reconcile God the Father saying that and God the Son valuing human life.
That's right.
So for David to be okay to do that, it's like, and I guess people really struggle with that, their picture of the Old Testament God that sometimes people say, you know, they don't like the God of the Old Testament, but they're fine with Jesus because they can't reconcile that difference in those type of stories.
You're right. The Old Testament law was very cut and dried. It was like, if you step over the edge, there's a punishment associated with that. If you're obedient, you get blessed. If you're disobedient, you get cursed. And that was the shape of things in Old Testament times. And people do struggle, as you say, with that was the God of the Old Testament versus Jesus in the New. That's how it appears on the surface. We've got to understand that the Old Covenant was a temporary thing that only partially represented what God was like. And then Jesus comes on the scene, Hebrews 1, as the complete revelation of what God is like. So the new covenant is going to be different to the old. The old is going to have a lot more violence, threats, punishment associated with it. than the New Testament and the New Covenant in Christ does. And Christ is going to look different to the old, because the old was a temporary thing set in place because God was accommodating a broken world. I mean, just think how the whole family of Israel started, right? The guy who eventually got renamed as Israel, his original name was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Who was the mother of the 12 sons? Well, it was Rachel, and there was Leah, and there was Rachel's servant, and there was Leah's, oh my hat. We've got polygamy, we've got first level wives and second level slave wives, and this is the basis of the whole, like, God chose this guy because that's the way the world was functioning. God is accommodating human failure. And the whole Old Testament covenant is not all in one go, God gets them to where he wants to take them. It's a stepping stone to where he wants to take them. And the fullness of the revelation of God arrives in Jesus, whereas the Old Testament is only giving us part of that revelation. The fullness of the revelation that arrives in Jesus says the human life is more valuable than the law. And those of us who think legalistically, like the Pharisees did, are going to struggle with that. Jesus goes on and applies the principle that he just used from David taking the consecrated bread, applies that to the Sabbath. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, whoa, slow down. So much going on in that sentence. The first reference to Sabbath rest anywhere in the Bible is in the creation week. On the seventh day, God rested and God blessed this day and gave it as a gift for rest for humanity. So originally, the rest that God took for himself and gave to his agents in his earthly realm was a beautiful blessing, not a command, but a blessing. God did not create the Sabbath day so that he would have people to worship him. God created the Sabbath day to say to the world, you guys don't have to work 7 days a week to survive. I've given you a world where there's so much available that you can work in 6 days and rest. In fact, I want you to do that. It was a blessing, not a command. Later, in the law that God gave to Israel, it became a command for Israel, but not for the rest of humanity. So the Sabbath was given to humanity as a blessing for everybody in the beginning, and only later did it become a command for the covenant people of Old Testament times. Oh, and by implication then, not a command for all the peoples of the earth, and not a command for people of the New Covenant. So I want to suggest to you that the Sabbath, even though it is one of the Ten Commandments that are foundational for the Sinai covenant between God and Israel, is not a command that Christians must obey. But it is a blessing that God has given us a world where we're able to rest. And it's good for us to stop and rest as a blessing from God rather than as a command that we have to obey. That's such a different approach to what the Sabbath is. So it's not like I have to think, okay, which day of the week will I have my Sabbath on? The Sabbath was Saturday. And the beauty of what Israel did was they all stopped on the same day and had time together, right? We live in a stupid world where the shops feel like if they close on public holidays or Sundays or any time, you can't make money when you close. So they won't be open all day because that's the only way you can make money. And very many people think that way in the world. We'll work 7 days a week so we can make more money. And God says your value system's all stuffed. Get your head around the idea that you don't have to work. So you can stop and take time with family. And if you can take it at the same time the rest of your family stop, that's an even greater blessing. So come on, stop. I want you to picture Israel as the slaves coming out of Egypt, right? Pharaoh did not give them a day off every week. There's one case in Exodus 5 where they go to Pharaoh and said, Could we just have one day off, go worship the Lord? We just want to worship our God. We want to acknowledge our God. And Pharaoh says, lazy. You're all lazy. You don't want to work. Make them work harder. That's how the tyrants of this world operate. And God is not a tyrant. God is not driving you like a slave master. God is a God who's blessed creation so fully that we have far in abundance more than what we need. And we can take time to stop, smell the roses, and enjoy what God has provided. And I would really encourage you to do that and to fit that into your life, but not to treat it like a command like it was in Old Testament times. Verse 28 is the zinger. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, bear in mind that as Mark writes this 30 years later, this is what the Christian community needs to hear. The Son of Man, we've talked about last week, this is the human who inherits the authority God gave Adam in the beginning for the dominion of the earth. Jesus is the descendant of humanity who has received that authority, oh, and including the blessing of rest that God gave in Genesis chapter 2. And therefore, he is in charge of what happens on the seventh day. Not as a law, as a blessing. The one who inherits the creational blessing and generosity of God, the Son of Man, is in charge of what happens on rest day. We are not commanded to stop every Saturday. And between the hours of sundown Friday, sundown Saturday, to ensure that we do nothing that could possibly be defined as work and worry about what is or isn't work. That's not us. That was the Sinai covenant. It is not the covenant that's established in the one who is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It's not a command for believers. That, I think, is how the rest of the New Testament understands this as well. The Sinai covenant did not deliver the creational rest that the Sabbath proclaimed in the beginning. It was a world where there was no rest, and Noah's name means comfort or rest, because they were looking forward to the day when God would restore rest, the broken creation. So God created a peaceful world in the beginning. We turned it into a violent world where there seems to be little rest. The Sinai covenant promised that rest would be restored, but didn't actually deliver on that promise yet. And so it isn't until the Messiah comes and brings peace to the nations that rest is restored to the earth. That's the argument in Hebrews chapter 4. Consequently, when the disciples get together in Acts 15 to discuss which of the laws of the Old Testament Gentiles must follow, they do not mention the Sabbath. It is not a law for Christians. We are not judged on whether we observe the special days of the Sinai covenant. There were annual feasts, there were monthly celebrations, and there were weekly Sabbaths. And Colossians 2:16 describes those things, those special days, as merely a shadow of the things that were to come. Whereas the reality of a world at rest, that actually arrives in Christ. So to make very clear, the Sabbath is not a command. The Sabbath is a rest that ultimately gets restored to the world in the Messiah. And so we enjoy his rest, his peace, the one who's Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the rest, rather than having to do so by command. How is that sitting with you? Controversial?
Not really, because I don't know if any of us keep the Sabbath the way that the Jewish people keep the Sabbath.
But there are some Christian groups who are very legalistic about it.
Yeah.
Like, I've got a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist, and she doesn't eat pork, and she, you know, it's crazy. Because it's like, have you read the New Testament? What can you say to people who have been brought up in that and they believe it?
Mm.
Hard to break religion, I think.
Yeah. So we're not retrofitting all the stuff from the old covenant onto the new. It doesn't fit. And actually that includes the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was specifically given to Israel, was never given to the nations. Okay, the next story takes that a little further about what they're going to do on the Sabbath day, but I'm just going to skip over that because we are running out of time, and I want to skip down to 3.5. This one's very, very quick. Let me get to the next story. There were groups that were colluding together to try to get rid of Jesus, and so he withdrew. In the end, withdrawing from Galilee, where he's already so popular, does not diminish his popularity. It makes him better known in other parts. I think that's what Mark 3, 7 and 8 is about. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. They heard where he was going, and many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, you've got a map over the page there. Sea of Galilee, the north of the map. The Jordan River runs straight down towards the Dead Sea in the south. And all of these regions that we've just been reading about, Judea is in the south, capital Jerusalem. Galilee is further to the north. The eastern side of the Jordan River was called Decapolis and Perea. There were several areas over that way that were largely Gentile managed in New Testament times, but had been part of the kingdom in Old Testament times. And then right up towards the top of the map, you might actually see the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. That's the extent of Jesus' popularity and people who are coming from all of these places. I think Mark's point is that's pretty much the whole of Israel and Judea in Old Testament times. He's king of the whole land. Okay, 3.6. Why did Jesus appoint 12 apostles, and why are they all male? Okay, Mark 3, 13 to 19. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach the gospel. So it's presence, it's company, it's learning from Jesus. A disciple is basically a learner, a trainee. If you're doing an apprenticeship, that's the nearest word in our language. 12 apprentices. But these ones he labels as apostles. And apostles are people who are sent out. When a kingdom sends someone out, they're called an ambassador. So I think Jesus is training 12 ambassadors who will represent the kingdom of God, initially to the people of Israel. How many tribes were there in Israel? And those tribes had fallen. First, the northern tribes had fallen to Assyria, and then the southern tribes based in Jerusalem, Judah, had actually fallen to Babylon. The entire nation had fallen and ceased to exist. The 12 tribes were no longer a nation anymore. When Jesus appoints 12 leaders for a new covenant that he's founding, it's about the restoration of the old, but not just that, the extension of a new covenant for people beyond the boundaries of Israel. So there's two phases to this thing. During the 3 or 4 years of Jesus' ministry, these guys are sent out specifically to Israel, and later they will be sent out to the nations. Matthew is clearer on this than what Mark is. In Matthew chapter 10, he called the 12, named them, and then sent them out specifically with the instructions, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to any other groups or peoples. Because at this point, it's just about letting the people from the 12 tribes of Israel know that God is doing a restoration work. Friends, women could not have been part of that phase of the project. The old covenant was patriarchal. Jacob with his 4 wives, the entire thing was patriarchal. Sometimes in the law that God accommodated for Israel, you'd almost think that women were simply chattels that were owned by their husbands. That's kind of how it was in that old covenant. It's very, very patriarchal. And Jesus could not have appointed women to do the job to represent the restoration of the 12 tribes that came from the 12 sons of Jacob. That would have been impossible at that stage. But that does not mean that women can't hold those roles now that it's been expanded to include the nations as well. What was the day when it expanded? I suggest to you it's the day of the resurrection, when Jesus died as the King of the Jews and rose as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth over all the peoples of the earth. He commissioned people to take this good news that he was alive, and the very first people he commissioned were the women. Now, why did he pick the women? Because they're better? No. Because they were there. The guys had run away. The women had come to the tomb to honour Jesus. Because they were there, Jesus entrusted them with the gospel. So the first gospel messengers of the new covenant were women. So the new covenant, again, is not like the old. We're going to have to be very clear about Old Testament patterns and new covenant patterns. In the new covenant, the people of God are no longer defined as, well, it's the Jews, not the Gentiles. In the new covenant, the people of God are no longer identified as, well, it's all about the males and not the females. In the new covenant, the people of God are no longer identified as those with the social status count and those who are slaves don't. So in Galatians 3, verse 28, the whole of creation is being restored into Messiah Jesus. That's the argument Paul's making in Galatians. In verse 28, he says, so then there is neither Jew nor Gentile, a distinction that was there as part of the old covenant. There is no longer slave or free, a distinction that was there even in the Gentile world. And there's no longer male and female, a distinction that was there in both the Jewish world and to a large extent in other cultures as well. And the reason why those distinctions don't count anymore is that all of you are one community, one kingdom in King Jesus, one community in Messiah Jesus, regardless of patriarchal gender issues, regardless of ethnicity, Jewish issues, regardless of social status. Every human being comes to life in the Messiah and participates as a servant of King Jesus. That's why in the New Covenant, we no longer simply have men representing the tribes of Israel or the patriarchal system. We have men and women who together are equally and jointly the people of God, which is actually how God created it in the beginning. The first reference to gender in the entire Bible is God made them in his image, male and female, and he gave them authority, dominion, over the creation. So it's not dominion given to the males and they rule over. It's like men and women jointly and equally rule over creation. That's the first opening statement of the entire Bible. And in Christ, we're being restored to what God created and designed in the very beginning. Does that make sense? Do any of you have questions about why Jesus appointed 12 males? Happy with that? Excellent. Got time for one more story? 3.7. This is a doozy. Mark 3:20. Why did Jesus' family try to stop him? To me, this is one of the saddest moments in the entire story of Mark's gospel. 3:20. Jesus entered a house and a crowd gathered so that his disciples were not able to eat. Fasting? Not much choice right there. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Got to give him a good meal. For they said he is out of his mind. Now, take charge of him in the NIV is probably a little bit soft. The word actually implies to take him home by force. So the ESV has to seize him. The New American Standard Bible has to take custody of him. The New Revised Standard Version is to restrain him. They're going to forcibly take Jesus home because they believe he's lost it. Now, why would his brothers and sisters do that to Jesus? And as we read the story further, we discover they've actually got Mary involved in the plot as well. How did they get Mary in it? Now, Mark gives us a hint as to what is motivating or driving the family to try to forcibly stop Jesus' ministry. The very next verse says, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. This is a planned event where they've traveled from Jerusalem all the way north to Galilee in order to end Jesus' ministry. Beelzebul is a word that's not 100% clear as to what that means, but the parallel phrase, the prince of demons, makes it clear that they're talking about Satan. They say that Jesus has authority to drive out demons because he's in league with Satan and Satan can tell the demons where to go. That's the argument that we're making. So according to these scholars, Jesus is not God's anointed Messiah sent to restore the kingdom of God. He's actually a tool of the devil to keep the house of Israel enslaved. And they've got to stop him. Verse 22, Jesus called them over to him and began to speak in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Look, the history is littered with examples of people within political parties who are fighting each other and can't get on, and so they rip the whole party apart. Rulers, Julius Caesar was assassinated. People tearing kingdoms apart. If Satan is opposing and tearing apart his own kingdom, then guess what? You're going to get the kingdom of God anyway, because it can't stand. If Satan opposes himself, he's divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. In fact, no one can enter the strong man's house without first tying him up, then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this, why? Because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Unfortunately, sometimes Christians have taken these verses like this out of the context, not being able to make sense of it in context and go, oh dear, oh no, I'm really scared. There's an unforgivable sin. I wonder if I've actually committed that. So young people particularly tend to worry about that. But the context of this I find utterly staggering. People can be forgiven all their sins and slander that they utter. They just slandered Jesus. They just claimed that he's not a servant of the living God, but a tool of Satan. Talk about slander. That's treasonous slander. So what does the king do? If you accused Herod of something like that, I am sure you would not keep your head for very long. Rulers tend to be very vitriolic when it comes to minding their own public status. They'll sue you if you tear their name down. But these people have torn Jesus' name down, and his response is, it's okay, you can be forgiven for saying that. That's the context. The king does not try to defend his own name. He says, it's okay, you can be forgiven for treating me as a tool of Satan instead of as a Messiah. That's incredible. But then he provides the warning. But if you speak out against Holy Spirit, how else are you going to be forgiven? Holy Spirit is the one who changes people's hearts. Holy Spirit is the one who reveals Jesus. When people have their eyes blinded and they can't see the majesty of Jesus, Holy Spirit's the one who opens their eyes so they can see Jesus. And when there's a revelation of Jesus that comes from the Holy Spirit, you are not forced to submit to Jesus. You still have the chance to say no to Jesus. But if you refuse the Holy Spirit, if you treat that as something that's worthless, how else can you ever be forgiven? So rejecting the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as utter trash, there is no other way to be forgiven for that. So what Jesus is saying is, you can be forgiven for accusing me as the king of being in league with the enemy. You can accuse me of treason, and you can be forgiven for that. But please do not resist the Holy Spirit, who will cleanse you and show you who I am if you're listening to God. And if you're not, what hope is there for you? That's the context. Does that make sense?
Alan, can I just ask? So I know that the gospel writers are talking about the Holy Spirit already. Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, but his listeners, the Pharisees, did they have an understanding of the Holy Spirit?
Okay, that's a great question. Did the listeners have an understanding of the Holy Spirit? Mark certainly did. as he is writing this. How much did Jesus listen to the Pharisees have to say? They did not understand the Trinity, certainly. But the significance of the anointing of the Holy Spirit goes back to King David. When David was anointed with the Spirit of God, it was clear to everybody that he was king. If God has anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and they are now blaspheming the Holy Spirit, refusing the Holy Spirit, then their problem is not that they've said something against Jesus. He'll forgive them. Their problem is that they've rejected the king that God has provided, and how will the kingdom of, how will, so yes, it's that anointing, the Christing thing, that's at the heart of that, I think. Okay, so now we know that there's a connection between the family wanting to end Jesus' ministry and this delegation from Jerusalem that has come to try to end Jesus' ministry. And these two things are connected. Mark does not spell out how they're connected, but he starts with the family, talks about these guys, then comes back to the family. So it's pretty clear there's a connection. Pick it up, verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. So Jesus is in a house, he's teaching, the crowd's sitting around him, and they don't come inside. They're trying to get Jesus out. First step to taking him home, by force. So they send someone in to tell him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus, at this point, is meant to come outside and go, oh, what's happened, guys? Is Mum okay? Has one of our relatives died? What's happened? That's what they anticipate he will do. And he doesn't do that. What he says is he stays inside and looks at the group of people gathered around him and said, oh, my mother and my brothers, who are you talking about? All these people here are my mother and my brothers. He redefines family. Whoever does God's will is my mother, my brother, my sister, my family. So Jesus does not fall into the trap of going home with the people who want to take him home. Why'd they want to take him home? What's the connection between him and the Pharisees? Mark doesn't tell us, but here's a guess. I don't think it's very hard to imagine these leaders from Jerusalem sitting down with, say, James, one of Jesus' brothers. The brothers don't believe in Jesus yet. And I can imagine this Jerusalem leader saying to him, not a very good brother, is he? Where's your dad? Joseph is out of the picture in the Gospels. We don't know if he's died or gone overseas. You know, we don't know. He's just not around. But if he's not around, in Jewish culture, whose responsibility was it to look after Mary? The oldest brother?
The oldest brother.
And the older brother's not doing it. So these turkeys from Jerusalem will sit down with the brothers and go, you must be feeling like you have to carry all the responsibility because your older brother should be at home looking. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's gallivanting all around Galilee with his mates and he's not looking after his mum and it's falling on you. This is so unfair. You need to get him to go home. That's how they will stop Jesus' ministry. That's my guess as to the connection between two groups of people that want to stop Jesus, the Jerusalem leaders and his family. I think that might be how they've shared the story together. But wouldn't it have been tragic if Jesus had just packed up and gone home? There are times when you'll have multiple responsibilities to carry out and it will not be clear to you how to manage to do all of them. When Jesus calls this little inside group his family, it's because whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother, as well as Joseph, the one who's assumed to be his father. Jesus actually has a heavenly father who's looking after the entire human family. That makes Jesus the older brother for the entire human family. And when he looks around the room and says, this is my mother, my brother, my sister, this is my family, I think that's what he means. I've got two responsibilities here. It's not just my earthly mum. My brothers can help with that. I've got another responsibility from the Father in the heaven to be the leader of humanity who'll take care of all the peoples of the earth and ultimately rescue and bring them back to the Heavenly Father. That's the role that Jesus chooses instead of what's expected of him. How's it sitting with you? Okay with that? All right. We've left out a couple of little bits and pieces here in Mark tonight, but we've covered a couple of different things. Jesus was God's Messiah for the Jewish nation, for the kingdom founded at Sinai that was fallen, and he's waiting for God to restore that. And so he does that with 12 disciples. At the same time as he's caring for them, he's also laying the foundation for a new covenant for all the peoples of the earth that will be established in his blood through the cross, a covenant that restores the whole earth as a kingdom of heaven into the Father's family. And distinguishing between those two covenants then becomes absolutely crucial to a good interpretation of Scripture. If you take that home tonight, I think you've taken home something significant. In preparation for next week, could you please read chapters 4 and 5? Again, we're going to select stories from those two chapters, but please read those, and I'll see you next week.